And I bring you a peculiar title for a sermon. What is your peace? The grammarians amongst you will probably think, well, that's poor grammar just to start with. But you've got to bear with me for a second, because as the sermon progresses, you'll see why I've worded it in this way. A few years ago, we had a 3 or 4 year period where we would take our kids to northern France, but we went the hard way. We drove it. We went hardcore. We would drive it. Next screen. And it would look a little bit like this. These likely lads sitting in the back that are a lot older now. And they'd be in the back there, and we just knew for 14 hours, 14 hours, that we would have those three in the back with my wife Jenny, who's here today, at the front, with all sorts of fun, if you want to call it that. For the first hour, the trip would normally start with the customary arguments in the back seat about how much space there was. Daddy's got twice as much space as me. Mom, I've got half the space that he has. I'm 3 times bigger than him, but I've only got a third of his space. And it would go on the one time in the whole year where maths was an important subject in our house. And then the remaining hours were taken up with that usual, are we there yet? And those dubious smells in the back. How can anything that smells so bad be nobody's fault? But it was never their fault. And then it would really become that, you know, that like lull period where like you just don't know what to talk about. You don't know what to do. And so they start making up daft jokes. Oh, 2 cows standing in a field. One says, moo. The other one says, oh, I wanted to say that. And it would go on and on and on. And if there was one thing that it wasn't for 14 hours, is peaceful. That is the one thing. Who relates? Any of you that have kids, you relate. But when we got to Normandy, next screen, when we got to Normandy, we got there for the real purpose was to have a holiday, but this is something that touches me so deeply. The Second World War is a big subject of mine. It's something that really, I read a lot about it. It's one of those things, and we would all go, but I would spend hours at these stones. And we go to the Memorial de Caen Museum and the cemetery there. And it's one of the most moving things there's ever been. Yeah, it's one of the most moving things that you could possibly see. And you read the stories as you go back year after year. You get more and more stories because you spend more time in the museums there. And we read how pivotal this moment was in the Second World War. The Normandy battle lasted 100 days, folks, and approximately 450,000 men died from the Allied nations and the German armies. And 15,000 men didn't even make it from the beaches. Ponder that for a second. Didn't even make it from the beaches. And it's interesting. The Memorial de Caen recently won an award as a museum dedicated to peace. But what cost? What cost for peace? And I want to say to you straight off today that while everyone's looking for it, peace does not come cheap. It doesn't come cheap in any way. It can be very costly indeed. In fact, you may have to spiritually fight for it. Did you hear that? You may have to spiritually fight for it. But if we set our minds to the task and we do our part, it's available to us. The good news is that God wants to give us his peace. In fact, he longs for us to have his peace. But you may have to spiritually fight. You may have to do your part. And just before we look at the passage today, I just want to set the context of what I'm going to be reading from. So Isaiah is known as the greatest of the writing prophets. He ministered for about 60 years, starting around 740 BC. He's a major prophet. In other words, he wrote lots. That's the difference between a major and a minor. They're not better. They just wrote a lot more. So we call them major prophets. He became a very influential person. And after a series of incredibly bad kings, and with the help of Micah, his friend and fellow prophet, he persuaded King Hezekiah to repent and pray and fast for forgiveness in his people. And as a result, peace came to Jerusalem. Isaiah was a no-nonsense prophet. He insisted that believers follow God, not as something that they imagine him to be. Have you ever heard people say, my God wouldn't do that? My God wouldn't do this. Who's God? God is God. And that was Isaiah's message. That it wasn't about how we'd like him to be, but it's as he reveals himself. On one hand, gracious and loving, and on the other hand, willing to judge and decide between right and wrong. That was the God that Isaiah preached. And from chapter 1 through chapter 25, Isaiah's prophesying that there'd come a day when God would judge disobedient Israelites and eventually the whole world for its disobedience. And he called that the day of the Lord. And that's what I'm going to be talking about a little bit today. But on that day, I'm going to use those words. On that day, he wouldn't just judge, but he'd also triumph and reign over those faithful Israelites. And he'd bring peace to the world. There is coming a day of ultimate peace when God comes again. So I'm going to read to you from the Bible, just four verses. Isaiah 26, 1 through 4. It's going to come up on the screen for you, or you can read it from your Bibles, but I'm going to read it from my Bible. So Isaiah, at the beginning of chapter 26, he says, in that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God makes salvation its walls and ramparts. Open the gates, that the righteous nation may enter, the nation that keeps faith. You will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord is the rock eternal. Great words, aren't they? We know then from this at least two clear messages that come out of it. The first one, next screen, is God wants to keep us in his peace. Isn't that great news? God wants us to stay in his peace. In fact, he's emphatic. God's emphatic very much about this. In the Hebrew, next screen, it's shalom, this word shalom, and it means perfect peace. Oftentimes in the King James, it uses perfect peace, but it's shalom, shalom. It's peace, peace. It's double peace. God wants to keep you and me in double peace, not just one peace, but two. Covered peace. It's peace that's double in kind. It's a wonderful kind of peace. It's peace when you're going through the good times. It's peace when you're going through the bad times. It's peace deep inside of us when our world falls apart. It's peace with God as well as peace with people. It's the best kind of peace because it's the peace of God. The peace given to you and me by God. It's the kind of peace that Jesus talks about when he says this, next screen. Peace, shalom, double peace, I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your heart be troubled and do not be afraid. God wants to give you and me double peace. And it's the kind of peace that Paul reminds us of when he says this, next screen. Therefore, since you've been justified through faith, we have double peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Shalom peace, you see, it permeates into us. It brings fruitfulness into our ministries, safety and security for our body and our souls. It brings dignity. It brings freedom. It brings the favor of the Prince of Peace, the ultimate Prince of Peace. And the Jewish people have a very special greeting referring to this. They hold the shalom of God very, very, very tightly. They hold it as something very important. And there's a greeting when they greet each other, even today. Next screen. It's this. Ma shalom cha. In fact, why don't you say it to me? I'll say it to you, you say it to me. I'll say it to you first. Ma shalom cha. You say it back to me. Oh, that was a trick. I'm sorry, I tricked you. I'm going to do it again. Ma shalom cha. Well, you did it now. You've said it. You've asked me. Well, this is what you haven't done. what we normally do. When we walk past people or we meet people sometimes at church, we say, how are you doing? And we really want one word, good, so that you go now for a cup of coffee. Yeah? The maximum you want is a sentence. Good. Yeah, work's busy. That's the maximum that you want. But you didn't ask me for that. And I didn't ask you for that. When I said to you, Mashalom Kah, I said, how is your inner peace? How is your anxiety level? How is your whole being today? And you said the same to me. They're asking, and I asked you, how are you really? How are you really? Are you fulfilled? Are you satisfied? Are you in harmony with yourself, others, and God? Are you experiencing God's unique shalom in your life? I bet you wish you hadn't asked me. I'm glad I asked you, though. I'm glad I asked you today. Because that's a deep question, isn't it? That's not good. Let's have a cup of coffee. That's let's sit down and talk about it, isn't it? And God's asking you that today. And he's asking me that today. How are you really? Are you satisfied? Are you in harmony with yourself, others, and God? Are you experiencing his unique shalom? So I ask you this morning again, Ma Shalom Ka. And it means, of course, the title, what is your peace? It's a good question. Isaiah was sure that God wanted to keep us all in his encompassing, holistic peace. But he also understood that we have a part to play. And that is the point. And that's our second point today. There's a part for us to play. Next screen. We must keep our minds set on God. God wants us to have his peace with all that he is. But we must keep our minds set on him. There's a part for us to play. In verse 3, the NIV uses the word steadfast. The King James Version uses stayed on God. Keep our minds stayed on God. And they both come from the same Hebrew word. The next screen, it's this. It's sormak. It means to take hold of, with vigor, to lean on. Isaiah is saying to experience the peace of God that he offers to us freely, we've got to keep our minds on him. We've got to take hold of him as the source of our peace and our vigor. It's a bit like when you're learning to swim. Do you remember way back when you were learning to swim, when a width was 10 miles? And you would kind of be hanging on to the side there. And that day came when you scrambled your way across and it seemed like it was so far. And then it came within a yard and you grabbed on the end because you just swum a width. And you held on to it. That's what he's talking about. Hold on to me, he says, just like you're learning to swim. Hang on to him. He's saying, don't trust in your job for your peace. You can lose that. Don't trust in your own abilities for your peace. There's always somebody better than you. Have you noticed that yet? There's always somebody better than you. And certainly, don't trust in your health for peace, because sooner or later, your health will fail you. 9 surgeries, by the way. Sooner or later, your health will fail you and you'll fall flat on your face. Don't trust in anything else, he's saying, but God. Keep your mind set on him every minute of every day. He's your peace. He wants to give you it, but will you grab onto it? And it's easier said than done. We all know that, don't we? Easier said than done. Our own lack of discipline and our desire and an enemy that combines to take our mind off him. I'm not going to blame everything on the devil. We shouldn't do that. We have a big part to play. Our lack of discipline, our lack of desire to hang on to God. But there is a devil who hates us. It is true. There's a story of a priest who lived in a small parish in a tiny village in the countryside and whose brother served as a priest in a big city. The small parish priest loved his people and they loved him. He was a very effective minister, so effective that 2 demons were assigned to him from Satan to pester him, to take away his peace and to derail his ministry. They tried every method that they could, but they just couldn't get his mind off his people, serving God, serving people. And that intimate walk that he had, they just couldn't derail him. The demons went to their master and they told him everything about the priest's faithfulness. And Satan listened really carefully. And then he said, "Oh, that's quite easy. Tell him his brother's been made a bishop. Tell him his brother has been made a bishop." The demons expected Satan to say something far more sinister. But they thought, "All right, I'll give it a try." Several weeks later, they returned to their master. And they're brimming. The priest had become distracted when he heard the news about his brother. His joy had turned to moping, and his encouraging words had turned to grumbling and gloom. In just a short time, the priest's ministry had been destroyed by that green worm of envy and that black cloud of discouragement, and doubt had set in. And the bitter conclusion that he'd come to is, it's just not fair. Life isn't fair. You see, Satan isn't that creative. He's not that creative with you. He's not that creative with me. He just has used the same tools from the beginning. And he still uses them today. Why? Because they're effective. They're effective with you and they're effective with me. Our mind, or our job, is to keep our mind on God. Satan's job is to keep our mind off God and anything else that will derail us. And none of us are naive to blame Satan for everything. But he's real. And he works with our natural laziness. And he works with our selfishness. And he works with our character flaws. And we become distracted, discouraged. And then we begin to doubt. And I'm not a great fan of alliteration, but let's have a look at the next screen for a second. And let's look at this process. Distraction happens when we get too busy or we become bored and we start to take our eyes off God and we start to put them on his circumstances or on the circumstances. And we start to believe that our happiness and our peace is in our job and in our money and in ourself. We can make peace happen for ourselves. And then things start to trip us up and what other people think of us start to matter too much and we start to just slip down the slope. And before long, we find ourselves discouraged. Look at the process here. And that comes right on the heels of distraction, discouragement. It breaks down our perspective a little bit and our defenses and the knocks of life begin to hurt us more than they should. And this is when we hear the whisper in our ear, "You're useless. Nobody cares. God doesn't care about what you do or say. He cares about others, but he doesn't care about you." And we start to spiral further downwards and we hold pity parties that no one wants to come to. You know what I mean? And then from the back of distraction and discouragement, doubt. It's just inevitable, isn't it? Very few of us doubt God's existence, but a whole load of us doubt his love for us. When you're distracted and when you're discouraged and when the whispers in your ear are saying you're on your own. If God cared about you, he would have turned up by now. When you start to say it's just not fair, that's when doubt takes a hold of you like it did the priest and your mind's off the Lord and it's on your circumstances and your peace. It's just a distant memory. Remind you of any process that you've ever been through? Maybe the person sitting in your seat. Distraction, discouragement, doubt. It comes to us all. Watch out for these three. They'll take your mind off God. They'll prevent you doing your part. God wants to give you his peace. He wants to with all of his heart, but these three will prevent you and distract you from keeping your mind on him. They're your enemies. Guard against them. Keep your focus on God. Next screen. I want to finish this morning by sharing a story of a remarkable woman that Jenny and I knew in Fort Worth. She's already crying. This is Sydney Browning. And we met her at Wedgwood Baptist Church, our home church in the USA, around the year about 1996. And during every service, we had a solo. We don't do it here. But you have the solo. And it happened because there was a 5,000 participant seminary 2 miles away. And there was a whole music department. And so these guys would just spread themselves around churches singing a solo. And it was a phenomenal experience, I have to tell you. It was normally happening in the offering. Maybe it got people to give more, I don't know. But this solo would happen during the offering. And there were some incredibly gifted soloists that would come and sing to us during that time. They'd do the rounds in the churches. And they'd have big hair, 90s hair, you know, and big flowery dresses. And they were good, but they knew it, if you know what I mean. And they would sing, and we would all be incredibly impressed. I remember the day of having 7 or 8 or 9 of these thinking, who's it going to be today? Wow, these guys are amazing. And up gets Sydney Browning, and Sydney's got a polo shirt on. She loves soccer. She called it soccer, football. She's got a polo shirt on, pair of jeans, and a pair of football trainers like this. And I'm thinking, oh no, has the soloist not turned up? And Sydney gets up there, and she's just a member of our church, so we found out. And she had a passion for the children's choir, and she'd get up like this. And then this would happen.
My soul.
When you can do that, do you? But this wasn't the most remarkable thing about Sydney. In the January of 1999, Sydney had a dream. And she felt sure that God was saying that she was going to die young. And she should prepare and keep her mind set on Him. Sydney worked in a school of extremely difficult teenagers who'd spent time behind bars. Armed guards lined the corridors. I've been to the school. And several of the teachers had been attacked many times. And she thought that that might be significant. She told our pastor, Al Meredith, and after a few meetings, he saw Sydney's conviction. And that he said, whatever happens, I'll walk with you through the journey. They met regularly to pray. And as the months progressed, a conviction that she was going to die young really developed. By September 1999, Sydney had told her parents, her siblings, and her closest friends, and they were praying for her. Everyone was amazed with her conviction and the peace that she had in the situation. But on September 15th, 1999, at 7:30 exactly, Larry Ashbrook walked into Wedgwood Church, 2 pipe bombs, 400 rounds of ammunition, and he opened fire on 600 people. He killed 7 and then himself. And the first person to die was Sydney Brown. Right between the eyes. Sydney was a woman who had the deep shalom of God. Why? Because what must have been the most harrowing experience to know you're going to die young, she kept her mind on God. Al Meredith still comments to this day how focused she was, how she knew this was going to happen, but she was going to keep her mind set on God no matter what. He passionately wants you to see, to have His peace. He passionately does. His constant, all-encompassing, shalom peace, no matter what circumstances may be. But you've got to keep your mind on Him. And I've got to keep my mind on Him. We can learn from this woman. This is a very special person. And you are too. God loves you so much that He sent His Son to give you His peace. The Prince of Peace is in your life and He's in my life. And He wants us to have His peace. Will you keep your mind on it? Will you remind yourself, I'm not going to be discouraged. I'm not going to be distracted. I'm not going to doubt. I'm going to keep my mind on Him. I'm not going to rely on myself. I'm not going to rely on my job or my health or the resources inside of me. I am going to rely on God. And when stuff comes at me, when Satan whispers things in my ear, when human beings discourage me, I'll say, I'll keep my mind on God. That way, we can have His peace. And so I'm going to ask the band to come up. If you want to talk to me after about any of this, I'd love to pray for you. I know Dave would. I know any of us would. But we're gonna finish with a very special song. It's a favorite of mine. We all know about the Wesleyan revival, don't we? We all know that John was the preacher, but what was Charles? Charles was the hymnist, wasn't he? Charles sang the revival, and John preached the revival. And this is one of his, if you like, most famous. It's one that you're going to like. But here's what he used to say, and it's written. When I went to Wales, love divine sounded better. Every time I went to Wales, it always sounded better than anywhere else. Shall we not let him down this morning? I want you to stand, and I want you to sing with all of your hearts. Love divine. Come on, let's stand.